Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest on this Friday afternoon. Maybe it's Friday evening or even a Saturday morning. I like to say hello on Saturday morning because I know there are folks who listen on Saturday morning on the other side of the dateline. So if you're in the Philippines or Taiwan, Singapore, where have we gotten calls from lately? India, Australia,
South Korea.
Have we gotten calls from South Korea? Oh, yes, that's right. Luke calls from South Korea.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. So my bad. Sorry, Luke. Good morning to you. Happy Saturday morning to you. We got tons of questions for Joe that have come to us from YouTube. YouTube is actually becoming a bigger and bigger part of this apostolate. Lots of people doing YouTube stuff. So we're getting more stuff from there. And we have to treat those YouTube people well. We can't just ignore all these questions. So we've got them for Joe Heschmeyer. Joe Heschmeyer, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of, I don't know, like 8-9 books, something like that. I don't know. But a lot of really good books, including The Eucharist is Really Jesus, which is which came out for this kind of Eucharistic year we're having in the United States. And it's a wonderful book. You should check it out. I think maybe the most popular one, although I don't know, I'm just guessing from what I hear from people, is the early church was the Catholic Church. Do you know?
Yeah, I get a lot of feedback about that, which has been really wonderful.
Yeah, you can get them all. Go over to shop.catholic.com. All right, so let's get to some YouTube questions, Joe.
All right.
I'm going to go to a question from Radek. You think I'm pronouncing that correctly?
Radek?
It looks Eastern European.
You and I share this in common.
You can't guess pronunciations.
I
cannot guess a pronunciation. No.
Sobriquet. Last hour, I said sobriquet, and then afterwards was like, "There's no way that Q U is pronounced like a Q U."
You said it sure so enough. Fast. I didn't even notice. So.
Oh yeah. French. Very bad at French. Continue, please.
All right. But you're better.
I'm sorry. Yeah. We're halfway through the 20 questions challenge.
Boom. All
10 questions down. We can do this.
We can do this. All right. Radek asks, I have discussed the doctrine of whether or not the Pope had supremacy. And whilst I quote church fathers, he states, who are against papal. Wait, oh gosh. I'm sorry. Did I mess up that
think
reading?
He's saying that he mentions church fathers who seem to be very pro
papal supremacy.
And the other person quotes some fathers who don't seem to be pro-papal supremacy.
All right, now let me do my job. Now you did good there, but let me ask.
Okay.
All right, I can read the question. It was the ramp up I had trouble with. Why don't the church fathers agree? Now that was good. That was good. That was a
you
good reading.
It.
Yeah,
you
nailed it. All right, go ahead. Why don't the church fathers agree on papal supremacy?
It's a complicated question. So you can see this, for instance, in the lifetime of Saint Cyprian. His earlier stuff on the unity of the church is really big. Wait, maybe I'm getting the chronology wrong. I think that's right. His earlier stuff on the unity of the church is really big on the role of the Pope. But then he and the Pope have a dispute, and then he kind of upplays the role of the local bishop and maybe downplays the role of the Pope. That's normal kind of human reactions. I would even suggest you find plenty of people doing that today who talk one way when Benedict was Pope and another way when Francis is Pope.
No.
In both directions, based on how much they like the guy. That's human limitation. And none of us, I think, are immune from that if we're not extremely careful. That you want to talk about the authority of the Pope when you think the Pope's doing a really good job and you think the other people are out of line. You don't want to talk about the authority of the Pope if you think the Pope's not doing a good job. So I would suggest one way of reading the Church Fathers is remember they're not that different than us. But second, at the time, you've got a couple different things going on. So there's a lot of organizational, jurisdictional issues where the question isn't, is the Pope head of the church in some important sense that we all have to agree with him on faith and morals? You see that very clearly from extremely early on. Irenaeus of Lyon in Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 3, talks about how when you're answering heretics, you can appeal to scripture and they're just going to disagree. You can appeal to tradition and they'll just ignore the tradition. But you can point to apostolic succession, and this is a way of showing that they're wrong about scripture and tradition. And he says, you know, I could trace the lineage of any of these apostolic churches, but I'm going to trace the lineage of the Church of Rome because it's the church with which we have to agree. So it's like, okay, right there, that principle is there. Now, that still leaves a lot of complicated issues in the day-to-day governance of the local churches. Because remember, like, at the time, you don't have any kind of international communication in an instantaneous way the way we do right now. And even today, there are major disputes about whether and how the Pope should meddle at the local and even regional level. Those are ongoing things where it's just kind of territorial, right? In the same way that we can acknowledge Chris Check is the president of Catholic Answers, but if he micromanages the way that you're doing your job, you might still push back against that. So I think it's fair to see several things going on. One, an often legitimate pushback against what may be a papal abuse of authority. So, for instance, when Pope Victor wants to excommunicate all of the churches in Turkey for not celebrating Easter on the right day, St. Irenaeus, the same guy we just mentioned, talks him down. Doesn't deny that he has the authority to do it, but realizes this would be an abuse of authority. You don't excommunicate someone over this. And Irenaeus' point is, look, prior popes met with the bishops from these places, and they kind of agreed to disagree on the liturgical practice. Leave it alone. And that was the right answer, at least for a long time. Eventually, the Council of Nicaea imposes a Roman practice, but fair enough. So all that's to say, you can have those legitimate questions, and you're going to see a lot of that. And you're also going to see a lot of the day-to-day management, where even if you acknowledge the Pope is the head of the church, he may not be very active in your life locally in the way your bishop is, or maybe even your patriarch, because you're in a different country, writing and speaking and praying in a different language, and you're hundreds and hundreds of miles away at a time when communication and transportation is just not that good. So you see some of that stuff. I think the easiest argument to make when talking with someone who is Orthodox is to say, we see very clearly in the West, especially, papal authority and papal supremacy, where the Pope had much more day-to-day kind of control. In the East, at a bare minimum, someone who reads the Eastern evidence would have to say this is an accepted theological position. You don't have to argue everyone clearly taught this. You can just say there are clearly some people who are teaching this kind of role for the Pope, including at councils when they receive the letters of the Pope and, you know, this kind of incredible response. That's incompatible with the modern Eastern Orthodox position that to affirm this is to make you not even a part of the church. Because their whole argument is because we continue to affirm this today, they don't consider us part of the church anymore. We've been affirming this for 2,000 years. And so in the same way that Irenaeus talked down Victor, it might make sense to talk down some of the Eastern Orthodox who take this kind of exaggerated view. Like, you can't just be Eastern. The Western fathers are part of our common patrimony, and they clearly teach papal supremacy. And likewise, there are plenty of Easterners who seem to teach something like that as well.
Radek, thank you very much for the question. There's no name on this next one, but for a new convert from the Southern Baptist denomination, should I be concerned my baptism is invalid because my pastor likely did not have the intent needed as stated in the catechism?
It's a very good question. First of all, welcome home. Second of all, no, you don't need to be worried unless there was some kind of defect in the form. You know, if the pastor played games with the words or something like this, then you'd have to be worried. But intent is a really low bar. Intent just means you're intending to baptize. Like when a couple intends to get married, or when someone intends to ordain, or when you intend to baptize, you don't have to say, okay, have in my mind a perfect theology of the thing that I'm doing and why I'm doing it. That is not required at all. What's required is that you're intending to marry, ordain, baptize. It's a very low bar. An example of something that wouldn't meet that would be, for instance, if you were an actor in a movie and there was a baptism in the movie. That wouldn't be an actual sacramental intent. You're not pretending to perform the sacrament. You're intending to imitate it, you know, for the sake of the film. That's the kind of thing that intent is looking at. It's not looking at, you know, it's not the idea that you have to be a brilliant theologian to perform the sacraments. Council of Florence is even really clear that not only can bishops and priests and deacons perform baptisms, so can the laity, and so can non-believers. That even if you're an atheist who loves someone else and just says, well, this person wants to be baptized, I'm going to baptize them. The fact that you don't believe in God is no bar to the effectiveness of the baptism. That's how much we believe in the power of the sacraments.
Wow. Thank you so much for that question. That'll bring us right to the break. We'll take a quick break, right back with more questions from YouTube for Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Watch the EWTN series, specials, events, and news streaming live from anywhere in the world. Streaming is available on the EWTN app for Apple, Android, and Amazon devices. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I hope you're having a good day after. Well, for those of you here in the U.S. who just celebrated Independence Day, I feel bad now. I just realized we have a lot of listeners in the U.K., and I'm making a big deal of independence out of Independence Day. Maybe I should have played that down.
I was in England on 4th of July 1 year and was told that they were happy with the breakup as well.
Okay, if that's how you feel, then fine.
I think that's just how you feel after you get dumped, but fair enough.
Oh, that's so rude. That is so rude. I mean,
don't worry. 90% of the country has similar jokes about England. 90% of the world has similar jokes about when they broke up with England.
Yeah. But, like, could a union really have worked given the distance? I just don't know if it could have. No, seriously. Like I know that at a certain point, in the infancy of the whole thing, yeah, that works. But as America matured and grew, like, really, you're going to have people in Ohio still part of Great Britain?
Could you imagine the accent?
No, I can't. I actually can't imagine the accent.
Yeah. It's a good question. I will follow that question up with a question of my own. Can you name a country in the Americas that uses the euro?
Oh, this is going to be good. I'm going to say Trinidad and Tobago.
I don't know. It's not on the American mainland. I was thinking.
Oh, on the mainland? Okay. So
yeah, I was thinking an actual. I don't know what the currency of the Trinidad and Tobago. You got me stumped there.
Okay. A country in the Americas. So you mean on the.
Not Trinidad and Tobago. Just check. They use the Trinidad and Tobago dollar, which is. Come up with your name, guys. Come on.
Well, we stole the name dollar. Dollar is a Dutch. I think it's Dutch.
I think it is Dutch. You're right. I didn't say stealing from us.
Yeah, right. Come up with stop everybody stealing from the Dutch all around the world. Okay.
At least pay half. That's
a country in the Americas that uses the euro. Mm-hmm. Is okay. So that it's the official currency of this country.
Because
the official country, Belize? No, that wouldn't make sense. Belize? I mean, they speak English, but that doesn't mean. I'm going to say French Guyana. Question.
There it is.
I did it.
French Guyana. Yeah. French Guyana is technically an overseas department of France. So yeah. I would have also accepted the answer France as a country in the Americas.
Oh, yeah.
Sort of France is in South America. Yeah. All that's to say, this is what England wanted to do to us. Have us be like an overseas department. So we have a real life example of a country
that it did work for. I mean, I guess. I don't know. Did you say Guyanans? Guyanese? I don't know how you say it. I don't know how
There's also Guyana next door, and then there's Guinea. There's a lot of countries with similar names. I don't know.
There are. Yeah. All right. Well, that was fascinating. That was a fascinating bit of trivia, at least for me.
I just learned it myself yesterday, so I had to share it.
All right. Let's do another question.
Okay.
Nicholas wants to know this. How can I put Leviticus in the most positive light for believing Christians that aren't particularly sophisticated in their theology?
Yeah, I think you can say that there's several things Leviticus is doing. One of the things it's doing is preparing the chosen people for the Messiah. And the way they're doing this is this incredible emphasis on purity. And so people laugh about like, oh, you can't mix fabrics. And isn't that silly? And it's like, no, it's not silly at all. The whole reason you don't have like a cotton polyester blend, which I think is what this shirt is because you're speaking to purity. You either have pure cotton or you have pure polyester. It's not a moral value of either one. It's just a statement about purity. Likewise, the animals you were forbidden to eat that were liturgically and like ritually impure tended to be those that were not in a pure category. So, for instance, you can eat fish. That's clearly fish. You can't eat shrimp because what is a shrimp? It's not exactly a land animal. It's not exactly a fish. It's some horrible monstrosity of a third thing. Those kind of categories, the things that are borderline cases, were the kind of things you can't eat under kosher laws. All of that, which might seem arbitrary from our outside perspective, makes a ton of sense from the internal perspective of the focus on being pure and undivided. And the whole point of that is a preparation in two senses. One, so that you can be whole and undivided in your love of God. And two, because those kind of markers keep the Jewish people, the Israelites before that, from blending with the nations in which they're amidst and who often have like conquered them. It's like, what happens to the Philistines? What happens to 1,000 other of the local peoples? Well, they just blend into something else and they become Assyrians or they become sea people or they become fill in the blank. And they lose the distinctive element of their culture. God doesn't allow that to happen to Israel through the creation of these pretty rigorous codes that are not of themselves like moral codes. Like there's no innately moral reason to not wear a cotton polyester blend. That rather, all of this is a sort of preparation to make you weird enough as a people that you don't fit in because you have a different salvific mission and it's not just to go around with the crowd. So I hope that makes it. That's the top level kind of answer to what's going on there. The second, God is a gentle teacher and he doesn't correct all of the errors of Israel at once. And so one of the scandals in Leviticus is you see things like slavery being regulated and tolerated rather than immediately abolished. You see, in other words, a movement in the right direction rather than completely outlawing evil. But this is actually a good moral principle, that the role of the state, the role of the government, is not to completely abolish evil. It never has been. And so there are evils that are permitted because the act of outlawing them may be more onerous, maybe more restrictive than permitting them to happen. St. Thomas Aquinas gives the kind of surprising example of prostitution, which he argues should be legal because it's actually more difficult to regulate and outlaw it. You can think of plenty of examples today. I don't like pot smoking, but I think the regime we had where we tried to make it outlawed and, you know, criminally punish people for it probably did more harm than good. Those kind of things. You don't have to outlaw every evil. Even a real evil like slavery, you can regulate and limit it and lead people out of it gently, even if we want to just have God just flip the tables and make them do it right away. That's the second thing. Third thing I'd say is when you're looking at the moral laws, when you're looking at the laws in Leviticus, there's three categories. One are moral laws. When God says, thou shalt not kill, that sort of thing, this is an expression of good and evil in its purest sense. These things don't become true when God says them. God says them because they already were true. Like the Ten Commandments were already true before Moses received them. Second, you have the ceremonial law. Those are the kind of things I was talking about. These are ways of preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah, which is why we don't still keep kosher, because the Messiah is here. He's come. And so we're not still getting ready for him. That's why all of those things, which that radical plan to keep the Jews separate, to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, that's been fulfilled. That was a good plan that has reached its natural end. The third category is sometimes called the judicial laws. These were laws of the nation of Israel. And some of those laws still exist or could exist in different forms, but those are tied to the nation. So even at the time of Jesus, you see plenty of those laws not being enforced because the kingdom of Israel is no more. And so to make sense of what's going on in Leviticus, you have to have at least an eye towards the fact that some of these were provisional for a certain time, either the time before the coming of Christ or the time of the kingdom of Israel, or, you know, while the Jews were a self-governing theocratic people, and others are expressions of the eternal, unbreaking, unbroken moral law of God.
All right. Thank you very much for the question. Again, all these questions came to us during a little hang we did on YouTube and just got overwhelmed with questions, couldn't get to them. So here they are now. It's Guyanese, by the way, the people of French.
I was wondering what you were doing there.
Why? Because I wasn't paying attention to you?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry, Joe. I didn't pay attention for a minute.
I don't mind it. I wasn't talking to you anyway.
Aaron, who we had a question from in the first hour, Aaron Paul, how do you convince a Protestant of Marian doctrine?
Yeah, I would start with the fact that Mary is a much more important figure to the early Christians than to modern Protestants and say, isn't that interesting? Like, that doesn't necessarily prove a lot by itself, but the folks closest to the story have a clear sense that Mary plays this really important part. So, for instance, St. Irenaeus, who I mentioned last hour, not only is he the first guy to tell us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels, but he also talks about how Mary's the new Eve and how by her obedience, she undoes the knot of Eve's disobedience. That Eve is a sinless virgin in the Garden of Eden when she encounters a fallen angel and she disobeys God. Mary is a sinless virgin who encounters an angel, Gabriel, and obeys God. And that this parallel is not a coincidence. And you can see this all over the pages of Scripture once you know where to look. I'll give a few examples. Genesis 3:15, in the curse, God says to the serpent that he'll put strife or enmity between you and the woman. Now, you think the woman is going to be Eve because that's her name in the garden. But then he says, between your seed and hers. Now, the seed is always measured through the man, typically. Zera, the word in Hebrew. It's the man's, like, that's what he's providing. But why say seed of the woman here? Why not say the seed of Adam or the seed of man? Because the seed of the woman is a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. And so the first prediction of the incarnation, the first prediction of the virgin birth of Jesus, is at the moment of the fall in Genesis 3:15. And the early Christians recognized this and referred to Genesis as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Now, if that's true, if Genesis 3:15 is about the virgin birth, then it's also about the virgin mother. Because that means that there's a first prophecy of Mary in Genesis 3. She suddenly plays a much bigger role than many Protestants realize. And there's much, much more that could be said there. But you start seeing this all over the pages of Scripture. The book of Genesis begins in the beginning. The Gospel of John begins in the beginning. But then what you may not know is that there's then a series of 6 days where it's John the Baptist and the next day, the next day, the next day, and then on the third day. So you're up to day 6. And it's a wedding feast of Cana, where you have man and woman. And there, Jesus refers to Mary as woman, which is really fascinating because that's the name that Adam gives his wife, Eve, before she's known as Eve. In Genesis 3:20, Eve becomes Eve. Like, she goes from woman to Eve, which means mother of the living. In John 19, Mary goes from being called woman to mother. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. That's what Jesus says in John 19 at the cross. So you have this incredible parallel that the early Christians recognized, but this real role that Mary plays. So I would start there before you get into the particular doctrines, the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of Mary, all of those things. You have to first just show Mary's a much bigger part of this story than you may have noticed. And that continues all the way up to Revelation, where you see her enthroned in heaven at war with the serpent. And we're told in Revelation 12 that the serpent is mad at the woman and goes off to make war on her offspring, who are those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, the woman there, we've already seen, is Mary. That's who it is in Genesis 3:15. That's who it is in the Gospel of John. That's who it is in Revelation, also written by John. And so if we understand that, then it means to be a Christian is to be a child of Mary. And also that Mary and the serpent are at war with each other. We see it in Genesis, we see it in Revelation, and we see it throughout the story in between. That's an important way of framing things. Once you get that and realize that this is how the early Christians read the New Testament, then you can hopefully have a framework to have the more specific conversation about the particular doctrines. But if you don't have that framework, if you don't have that background, if you don't even get the 20,000-foot story about the role that Mary is invited to play in the role of salvation by bringing Jesus into the world through her yes, then you're just not ready to look at something like, well, why is Mary treated as the Ark of the Covenant, Luke 1? And why does it matter that the Ark is all pure in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Those questions become important, but only after you have a framework to make sense of them.
Aaron, thanks. Boy, so many questions. We've got lots and lots more to get to. I will invite you again before we go to the our break that we have to take, which is a quick little break, and then we'll be back with more questions for Joe. Two things to remind you of. First of all, if you're just catching us for the first time, because usually you're working at this hour and you've got us on the radio or something, you can find out all about us at Catholic.com. Catholic Answers is what's called an apostolate, a lay apostolate of the Catholic Church, and all we do are basically what we do is answer questions about the Catholic faith, explain it, defend it, all that. So if you'd like to find out more about that, just go to Catholic.com. Second, I want to invite you to come to our annual National Apologetics Conference this year. The topic, Learn From Me, the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ. It'll be September 26th through 29th here in San Diego. Find out all about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com. We've got about 1 billion questions from YouTube, and we're going to try to get through at least 10 more of them before we're done today on Catholic Answers Live.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me, the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, where just as the music starts playing, Joe starts to give me instructions on something. Just tell me, say a name, and I'll go there, Joe.
Oh, no, I was going to give you something about the podcast. It was totally talking shop. It was all unrelated to the show.
About your podcast, Shameless Popery.
Shameless Popery.
Which people can find at shamelessshow.com.
Because there's a question about whether the shorter or longer episodes are better.
Okay.
And people sort of said, we're more likely to share the short ones, but we like the long ones better, which is very confusing. I get it. What do I do with that feedback?
Yeah, right. Just keep making long ones, Joe. Whatever. I mean, let's be honest. Joe Heschmeyer, is he a short form guy? Is he?
No.
Is he a short form guy?
Go big or go home.
Another question from Jessa. Why do we call Mary, Jesus, Moses, et cetera? That's an interesting list to have an et cetera at the end of. Who's the et cetera with Mary, Jesus, and Moses? Elijah, maybe. John the Baptist. I'm not sure, but all right. So Jessica wants to know, why do we call Mary, Jesus, and Moses, et cetera, by their names instead of Saint Mary, Saint Jesus, et cetera?
Yeah. So those are actually two different reasons. Well, first of all, there are plenty of times we do say St. Mary. You know, I went to a St. Mary's church.
My church is St. Mary's.
Yeah. So, but typically we say Mary for, I think, two reasons. And this is certainly true with Jesus. Well, I'll start with Jesus. Jesus doesn't become holy. So St. Sanctus is holy. So saint usually refers to someone who's been made holy. Well, Jesus isn't made holy. He is the source of holiness. And so it'd be a mistake to imagine, you know, Saint Jesus, like he was a regular guy who then cooperated with the plan of God to become very holy. This is actually one of the early heresies.
Right.
So that's why we don't say Saint Jesus. We don't say Saint Moses typically in the West, although I think some Easterns do say saint with the like the Jewish saints, just because it's more a matter of convention. Usually when we're talking about saints, when we give that title, it's because the church has actually officially declared someone in heaven. With the great figures of the Old Testament, like Moses and Elijah, we know they're in heaven, but the church never had a hand in proclaiming that officially. And so we just never really gave them that title. They were already known as Moses, Elijah, et cetera, long before the whole process of canonization was a thing, even at the informal level. So I think that's more the reason. They are absolutely saints. They're in heaven. And if you want to call them Saint Moses, Saint Elijah, you can. It just sounds weird to our ears, I think. With Mary, it's a little tricky because she is preserved from the moment of her conception. So she's made holy from the moment of her conception. So in one sense, we can talk about her as a saint. She's not the source of holiness the way Jesus is. But she also isn't like a sinner who has been redeemed. She is redeemed before she has the opportunity to sin. And so she has this even more perfect salvation that she experiences. So St. Mary is appropriate as long as we recognize that there's kind of a difference. I think there's also a certain intimacy in St. Mary, Joseph. Those names, when we use them, it expresses something of the particular respect that we use for them, that we kind of know who we mean just on that first name basis. The weirdest one, I think, is actually none of those. You know which one I think is the weirdest?
What?
Saint Michael, the archangel.
Oh yeah, he's a little off the beaten track there. We don't usually refer to angels as saints.
Right. In fact, we usually distinguish them. You know, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters. You know that.
Yeah.
And because they aren't sanctified in the same way, they don't have this experience of original sin and then being redeemed from it. There is a sense in which they are glorified. So it's maybe not an incorrect term. But it's a little strange that we call him that. I think the reason we call him that is just there's so many prayers asking for his intercession that people just out of habit were used to putting the word saint in there.
Jessa, thank you. This one comes from Ed from YouTube. I just need help understanding the Trinity. The more I learn, the more I think I don't know.
Yeah. You know the story about St. Augustine at the beach who sees the kid trying to
put the ocean
take all the water out of the ocean. And it's like, yeah, neither can you understand the Trinity. Well, yeah, so if you're having that experience of realizing like, oh, the more I learn, the more I don't know, or more I realize what I don't know, sounds like you're in the right direction.
Yep.
So I'm not going to, if I leave you where you're like, oh, I've got it now, I've not done my job. So instead, I would say, when we talk about the Trinity, a helpful way to grasp what we're talking about, when we say there's three divine persons who make up one God, we mean this, that God is the what? It's the substance. And Father, Son, and Spirit is the who. That's the person. Now, for you and me, I am one person and one substance. But you can imagine these are going to be radically incomplete and even inaccurate kind of analogies. All Trinitarian analogies are going to lag. These ones, no exception. You can imagine some cases like Freaky Friday. In the case Freaky Friday, where the girl wakes up in her mom's body. Bodily, she's her mom, but she has a different personality. So there is a change that's not at the level of the senses, but it appears to be at a different kind of level. That's an imperfect analogy. I also use that when we're talking about transubstantiation to get to the difference of substance and accidents. So what is it that changes there? In one sense, you could say the who, like there's a change in the personality where you can see the difference between the person and the substance. But I don't want to imagine the human substance is just the body apart from the soul. So like I say, imperfect. Likewise, Jekyll and Hyde, if you remember that story, where it's two personalities and one body. But that's kind of a monstrous case, a monstrous example. But the point there is we can conceptually distinguish a substance from a person. And so in the substance of God, this infinite, uncreated divinity, it's not just one person. It is a relationship of love. That's what we encounter at the heart of God. We encounter love. The Father giving himself completely to the Son responding in kind, and the fruit of that love being the Holy Spirit. And that is a mysterious thing that is completely unlike our earthly experience of individual substances, for one. But we just have to kind of say, okay, well, I understand these concepts, and it's very hard to imagine in any kind of accurate way this thing that is above me. And I think that's okay. You can love God without comprehending him. In fact, we know by definition that you don't comprehend God because you're not above him.
I sure hope that that was helpful to you. Thanks, Ed, very much for the question. This next one comes from Taylor. I'm trying to understand the church's treasury of merits. What exactly is it, and how does it work with purgatory?
Yeah, so the treasury of merits, Paul VI says, don't think of it as like all the material goods the church has amassed over the course of the centuries. It isn't like, oh, we've got all these relics, or we've got, you know, all this gold, or we've got these paintings. That's not what we're talking about. Rather, he says, first and foremost, the infinite and inexhaustible value, the expiation, the merits of Christ our Lord have before God. So when we talk about the treasury of merits, the first thing we mean is that Jesus offers to the Father on the cross in obedience and self-sacrifice that is so beautiful that it's worth more than the sum of all of your sins and my sins and the sins of all the world put together, because it is of infinite worth, this giving of love. It matters more to him than your sin matters to him. And so when we sin, we plead the blood. That is an appeal to the treasury of the merits of Christ. But in the plan of God, he doesn't want to go to the cross so we don't have to go to the cross. He wants us to take up the cross and follow him. He wants our really tiny by comparison sacrifices and sufferings and acts of love to be united with his. So when he says, take up your cross and follow me, that's a golden ticket. That explains what is it going on here. Because you are going to suffer either way. Jesus doesn't get rid of your suffering. He makes your suffering have value. And the term we use for that value is the treasury of merit. So all the saints in all of history who've united themselves to God, that is really good and beautiful and true. And what's more than that, those things, we can look to that and say, okay, this person is part of the body of Christ and I want them to intercede for me. This person is part of the body of Christ and I plead their merits when I have none to speak of. And ultimately, of course, we plead the merits of Jesus Christ. So that's what's going on with the treasury of merit. So part of this whole idea is that when we are in the body of Christ, we can suffer for one another. So think about the paralytic man. He's brought by his friends to Jesus. Jesus, we're told, looks at their faith and tells the man, your sins are forgiven. And then he heals him. That's how the treasury of merit works. The saints are bringing us before God, and God can look at their faith, their merits, their everything they've done, and even more than that, look to this perfect act of Jesus Christ. And while we have nothing on our own behalf to kind of speak for ourselves, this covers us. Now, the beauty of that is that we can also then cooperate in that. We can do things to try to bring others to God in this way. This happens in all of the ways in which you intercede for other people. And this is done in a special way when you're doing things like good actions for God to get indulgences for those who've died. This is an example because even those who have departed, who are in purgatory, are still part of the body of Christ. And we still pray and sacrifice and offer for them as we would any member of the body of Christ who's suffering.
Wow. Wow, wow, wow. Thank you so much for the question, Taylor. What a beautiful thing to think about love being dispersed in that way, or the benefits of love, or I guess the treasures of love.
Yeah.
How beautiful. Taylor, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much. It really is great to be Catholic. It's great to have.
Sure is.
I mean, it's great to belong to something that has a treasury of merits. I mean, Thank you, Jesus, for that. I also should just tell you, Joe, just privately, while it's just you and me, I have a dream in my heart that I never talk about. I think, you know, you try to evaluate your gifts and talents, what you can give to the life of the church. Mm-hmm. I feel like game show host is my, like, secretly, that's my...
Don't you kind of do that periodically?
I do sometimes. Sometimes I do, but I feel like, I want to do a game show at 7 p.m. every night on EWTN called Treasury of Merits, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be an awesome game show. I've never told anyone.
All the prizes are immaterial. It makes for a great budget.
We can't. I don't have the authority to give. The Pope has to do that. I can't dispense immaterial gifts. But wouldn't that be? Don't you think I really contribute to the life of the church by being a game show host, Joe?
You know, I think everyone's a little sad this is no longer a dream you have in your heart that you didn't tell anybody.
All right, we'll be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
You know, we talk story with each of our very unique guests for the whole hour so that you can go deep with us as you yourself pursue your own story of heroic virtue and as you pursue intimacy with God.
The Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday night, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. All of our questions have come from YouTube, and this next one comes from THX1138. Is that correct?
I think that's one of the Terminators.
Oh, no. No, that's a George Lucas movie, TH. But it's just funny, the names people give themselves on YouTube. I don't know what this means. The actual name is TinRin1004556. So... Which, I mean, is there a Tin Rin?
I'm surprised that wasn't already taken.
1004555. Is there a Tin Rin 1004554? How many of these are there? Hello, guys. My question, why are only the successors of Peter important and not the other apostles? When Peter died, was the apostle John subject to his successor, or did John hold more authority? Peace. Thank you, Tinrin.
Yeah, that's a really good question. I've always thought that was one of the best Protestant objections to the papacy. It's like, well, what is the situation after Peter dies before John is dead? Because we don't know when all of the apostles died, but there's clearly a decently long gap where John, as an apostle, he's not Pope, but neither is Peter. You have Linus and Cletus, Clement. And we get some interesting insight into this in the writings of First Clement. So, First Clement, which is probably written in 96 AD, I know even Jimmy Akin will argue for an earlier date, but I think the standard date given is usually 96. But whatever the case, it is certainly while the Apostle John is still alive. And there's a controversy in Corinth, as there tended to be, and they don't want to obey their leaders, no surprise. And so they write to the Pope. And I've always found this very striking that they don't write to the Apostle John. But they had a recognition of this judicial authority that the Pope had been given. And so how that interacted in any kind of direct way between John and the Pope, I'm not sure that it did. I'm not sure that John was, you know, writing to Clement saying, hey, do I have permission to go over here? That doesn't seem to be how the apostles operated. But we know that in the governance of the church, while John is alive, people are writing to the Pope asking for his basically determination of how to resolve internal matters in their local church in the East, in places like Corinth. So I find that very fascinating. As for the role of other bishops, other apostles. St. Optatus of Milevis talks about this. And I find it really fascinating. So in a work called Against the Donatists, he's from the early 300s. He says, you cannot then deny that you do know that upon Peter first in the city of Rome was bestowed the episcopal cathedra. This is where the word cathedral comes from. It's the seat of authority. On which sat Peter, the head of all the apostles. And then he says that in this one cathedra, unity should be preserved by all, lest the other apostles might claim each for himself separate cathedras, so that he who set up a second cathedra against the unique cathedra would already be a schismatic and a sinner. So it doesn't matter if your church was founded by an apostle, you still have to listen to the Bishop of Rome. And this is why there's this incredible emphasis on St. Peter. Now, the fact that other apostles established churches is really beautiful and really important. But from very, very early on, Christians recognized, yes, but because of the special authority Peter had, this line matters more and is more important. And that you see that very explicitly in Optatus. I think you also see it in Irenaeus. So I mentioned this before, but I'll quote you the line. He says in Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 3. Now, this is, again, remember, this is about the year 180. This is the first time we hear Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels. This is a year before the first known mention of the word Trinity to describe the Godhead. And Irenaeus says, it would be very tedious in a volume like this to reckon up the apostolic succession of all of the churches. So instead, he says, he's going to indicate that tradition derived from the apostles of the very great, the very ancient and universally known church founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, as also the faith preached to men, which comes down to our time by means of the successions of the bishop. And he explains why. Why, if all the churches you could have chosen, all the churches even founded by apostles you could have chosen, why Rome? He says it explicitly, for it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church on account of its preeminent authority. So he's not just saying, I happen to like it best. I happen to think things are going really well right now. No, he says it's a matter of necessity that you agree with the Church of Rome. That has been the rule for 2,000 years and will continue to be. If you want to know, are you in right standing with the church? Are you in union with the Bishop of Rome or not? So that's why we look to that more than we look to the others.
Tinrin, thanks. This one comes from Vinny. Is the SSPX, the Society of St. Pius X, in full communion with the church?
No, and that actually works very nicely with the prior question. So unfortunately right now, there's talk of new ordinations within the society. And that would be a real tragedy because it would be inviting schism, and they would be excommunicated for this. And we know this happened before with Lefebvre, with the ordinations done back in 1988, I believe. But that still, and so in reading, actually, it's one of the French, I believe it was the French superior for the local society of St. Pius, like the national level, SSPX. He talked about the valid mass being the Latin mass. When you start saying, oh, yeah, sure, the Pope's the Pope, but the Mass isn't the real Mass, you're not in a healthy relationship. When you say the Pope, but you're not going to obey him, even on areas that he unquestionably has authority, there's a real problem. And so when Pope Francis generously gave emergency jurisdiction, or gave jurisdiction to hear confessions and things, to SSPX priests, because Francis is trying to bring them back into the heart of the church, the response from the society was, we don't need your jurisdiction, we already have it. That is schismatic kind of thinking. So it's true, they're not in a full schism the way that, say, the Orthodox are, but they're in this complicated relationship of disobedience where they recognize on paper the authority of the Pope, but then resist and ignore and sometimes even scorn and mock it and undermine the validity of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass as celebrated by most Catholics around the world. That is not a healthy spiritual relationship. That's not what full communion in the Catholic Church looks like.
All right. This, I believe, is the
20th. That was 19 questions. So this one
is,
more.
This is 20. And apparently,
so for those just tuning in, at the start of this, I declared I wanted to try to get through 20 questions people had asked on YouTube. And so we're up to number 20.
And I didn't make it easy on you. I interrupted you a lot and added more tomfoolery than was strictly necessary. Apparently, in the chat, I mentioned Tolkien, and the person asked this question. Cy mentioning Tolkien in the chat inspired this question. Is belief that elves exist compatible with Catholicism? What is the strongest point against the idea? Oh, well, should we just do the... It seems like it's two separate questions that I got.
Yeah, they answer elves and then Sola Scriptura. And if there's a connection you're seeing between those two,
we've lost it.
And we would love to hear.
So do you want to talk about elves or Sola Scriptura?
Sure. Okay. I actually have this as an ongoing question with my daughter, who tries to convince me that fairies are real. She's four. And she just thinks I don't know.
She can still see them. You can't see them.
Yeah, exactly.
You lose that ability at about five.
One of her cousins told her fairies were real. And I was like, no, they're not. And then the next day she came back to me and asked if her cousin's dad, my brother-in-law, was older than me. And I said, yeah. And she goes, oh, I think he's the one who told Ellie that fairies were real.
Oh, he's older. He knows more.
Just,
yeah.
He's like, yeah, he's 2 years older than you. I'm sure he knows about fairies. You must have missed it when you were going through school.
Right.
So she's already found out appeals to authority are a form of argumentation. And you can see how much she trusts old dad at age four. But I would say this. Yes, you could believe in elves. There's nothing strictly in principle, but it would depend a lot on what you mean by elves and kind of how you understood the existence of these creatures. Certainly, when you read like medieval writings on animals, they often believe in creatures we now don't believe in, like phoenixes, unicorns, and the like. With something like an elf, I think you come into the question of like, what do you do with the rational soul? When you're talking about rational creatures, with angels, they make a one-time decision because their experience of time is so different than ours, where they either accept or reject God. And so, just like the saints in heaven now, that decision is permanent. But with something like elves or fairies or any of those things, Scripture doesn't speak to it directly. The church doesn't speak to it directly. But the question I'm left with is, well, do they have sin? Do they have original sin? Because Christ can't incarnate as an elf or a fairy. The way he can incarnate as a man. The reason I say can't is because there's nothing contrary to being man and being divine. That's how he can be fully God and fully man. They're not in competition. But there is something contrary by being man and then being another kind of animal. Like you can't be fully man and fully horse. You can be half man and half horse, allegedly. But
no, you committed to centaur, right?
Yeah,
there,
or centaurs whatever. Obviously are real. The other ones are ridiculous.
Yeah, okay.
So, no, that would be where I would say, like, there's nothing that I've seen that would ever clearly say, no, you absolutely cannot believe in this. But there are some real theological and anthropological problems that it raises that would need to be kind of sorted out.
Yeah. Yeah. And you would also...
Go ahead.
Well, you'd have to believe that there are these intelligent creatures all around us who are not obvious to anyone. Like that would... That's also, I mean... Sure, they could be.
I mean, when I'm on the road, I have to believe there are intelligent creatures around me, and it's not always obvious.
Well, yeah, there might not be that many around you.
We're depending on where you are. They might be listening to a really interesting podcast while they're swerving in and out of traffic.
Yeah. Okay. So,
there was a question for you in the chat, by the way.
What was the chat? What was the question?
Cy, who's your favorite Catholic apologist? So I thought it was appropriate at the end of our 20 questions to put one back on you.
It's
like asking your parents to choose a favorite kid.
Oh, no, that's my parents did that when we were young. They told all the other kids about
my parents
me.
Did that, but it was our neighbor.
That's funny.
My mom, without missing a beat, would always say, oh, Veronica. And we're like, she's not even your kid. And I think that helped.
Well, my father used to have this policy that if you complained, like if you're like, he got more than I got, he would just say to you straight to your face, I like him better than you. And that was, then you have to deal with that. Like, just deal with that. Because your complaint is not worthy of a better answer than that. Like, that's essentially what he was communicating, I think.
Does your dad have a book on parenting I could share with my kids?
No, I'm my father's book on parenting. This is
okay.
How you
never
turn
mind.
Out.
Never mind. I retract the question.
That's how good he was as a father. All right? That's the evidence he left behind.
Okay.
So I do want to answer the question about who my favorite apologist is. And I have to say there's five who work here at Catholic Answers. And it's got to be one of those. I'm not picking one of the wonder... I mean, I could go to Australia, right? and pick a wonderful apologist in Australia. I could go to Europe. I'm going to stick with the five. I could go to just another, apostle.
Like, are you running the clock out just so that it when you're about to say it?
This is building up. Joe Heschmeyer. Joe Heschmeyer has been our guest, by the way. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com. But I'm going to say it out. I'm not afraid to say it for the whole world, who my favorite apologist is. And I will say it right now. Now is the time I'm finally going to reveal. Is it Jimmy? Is it Tim? Is it Joe? Is it Carlo? Is it Trent?